thank you, Liesl. It was always a pleasure to have you in class too, and to see you develop into a pastor and woman of God. That's wonderful. It always warms the heart of a professor. Let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 16 if you have a Bible. My topic today is, where do broken hearts go? In fact, I finished writing that book, more or less, Liesl, and it's in the hands of the publisher just shortly. But who knows, 6 months to a year. It may seem a strange thing to speak about loss and grief on what is really, the third Sunday of September? I remember from being a pastor how important September was, and we were always gearing up for kickoff Sunday, and programs would be flying. And so to have somebody talk about grief and loss may seem somewhat counter the culture, except for this, that the mission of the church is really to deal with or to speak to or to encourage or to reach out to real people. And many of us as church people struggle with a sense of loss and grief. And I can assure you that in our the culture around us, there are real people who are struggling all the time with profound loss and profound grief. And so it's important for us to enter into our own sense of grief, experience God's healing in an ongoing way, and be able to be like wounded healers. I come to you in a spirit of not someone who has got it all together, but as a wounded healer. That's my philosophy of pastoral care. Nobody comes to the other with the sense of I've got it all together, but we come to one another with the sense of our own woundedness and the grace of God, the sufficient grace of God to us in our woundedness, then can be a source of grace to others. So that's a little bit about where I'm coming from. Actually, in 3 days' time is the anniversary of the loss of my first wife, Sharon. And that also caused me to be in that frame of mind. Tammy's husband, Carlos, also passed away August 14th, 7 years ago as well. So naturally, these kinds of things are on our minds. Tammy and I were married almost 4 years ago. We both have loss in our lives. And that has... So we know a little bit about grieving, and we are also able to give the gift to each other of grieving without each other being insecure. So don't worry about the fact that she's sitting there hearing me talk about grieving the loss of my wife. She's used to that, and I'm used to hearing her also express some of the grief in her heart that comes in the most mysterious ways at the most mysterious times. So where do broken hearts go? Now, this is going to be hard to believe, but my fresh inspiration for writing and speaking about loss and grief came in part from an experience I had this past July watching a One Direction concert. Yeah, it's pop culture. Yeah, and I'm certain there's a wide variety of opinion in this room about, you know, the quality of that pop culture. After an opening song, as they sung here in Vancouver, which is about burst my eardrums, I was pretty much observing the crowd and listening to the mellower tunes when suddenly they started singing their song, Where Do Broken Hearts Go? And now, I know the song is mostly about the loss of puppy love. It's the loss of teenage love, you know, that kind of thing. But for reasons beyond the immediate circumstances, I began to actually be deeply moved and was broken for most of that song and well after. I experienced a sudden, fresh burst of grief for the loss of my wife, who would actually never have come to a noisy event like that, but would have always been interested to hear about it afterwards. But it went well beyond that. I looked down from our seats in the rafters at this crowd of mainly children, teenager, and young adults. And just, it seemed to, their pain seemed to be very real to me. I sensed the pain, past, present, and future. And the words, where do broken hearts go, just reverberated in my head and heart. I sensed a feeling of aloneness also in them, arising from the hard reality that for many, in fact, there seems to be precisely nowhere to go with their broken hearts. I felt like actually Jesus looking over Jerusalem and seeing the crowds and weeping over them and saying how lost they were, like sheep without a shepherd. I remember thinking also that the only one to whom broken hearts can go in the church, and the one capital O to whom broken hearts can go, and the church, that is his community for mending hearts, and the spiritual practices that God has given to receive his healing presence, are not where many in that crowd and in this generation are going with their broken hearts. It is a generation, you know, this is not a generation that's postmodern or modern. It's a generation that's fragmented. It's a generation that's struggling, that gains its sense of identity and its opinions and so much its formation from social media. A fantasy world of pop idols, a tendency to drown sorrows rather than face them, to compensate and self-medicate with binge drinking and the plethora of drugs so easily available in our culture. And I sensed that in many of them there was the loss that comes from the physical and emotional absence of parents, from broken marriages, in this achievement boomer generation that is my generation. And their pain seemed to seep into my soul. The possibility, no, the probability that this will have a multiplied effect in the coming generation brought no comfort to me. When hearts break from losses like breakups and divorce and death, from the ever-present specter of cancer, where do they go? But on my heart, that concert night of watching screaming fans fawn over four ordinary humans, who used to be five, were communities far beyond this Western community of entitlement and wealth. Communities in Syria, in Iraq, for whom loss of home and losses through death are a daily occurrence through war. Communities in various countries of Africa where life expectancy is much lower than here in North America, where medical help is scarce, where parents and children die of treatable diseases. Where do these broken hearts go? Having grown up in Africa and ministered in Africa a fair bit, that's a valid question. I could see an image in my mind of a little child running with hands outstretched, tears streaming down its cheeks, looking around with terror in its eyes, unable to land, unable to find its parents, for they had just been shot in a senseless war. Where do those broken hearts go? If I don't have some kind of answer to that question, I don't have all the answers. But if I don't have some kind of answer to that question, I may as well pack up my bags, throw my theology books away, give up on church, and look for another career. At the heart of the Christian gospel is a loving triune God to whom we can go. Specifically, a Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who embraces us in our pain. A Son who entered into the heart of our pain and brokenness, who gathers up our sorrows and presents them to the Father, and at the same time comes to us by his presence within and among us in the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. The Comforter. Where do broken hearts go? To the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to look at Psalm 16 to guide us through the answer to this question, where do broken hearts go? This is a psalm that actually ministered to me very powerfully in the first year after my wife died. And so let's read it together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Those last two or three verses are quoted in reference to Jesus and his journey through death and on into resurrection. The Lord ministered to me very personally through this lovely psalm, and I want to share some thoughts from it. Actually, I didn't know this when I first was reading it. I only discovered after reading some commentaries that actually it was a psalm for safekeeping in the midst of death. It's a psalm in which the psalmist is looking at what seems to be imminent death. his own death. And the psalm divides into two halves. Verses 1 to 6 express the defiant devotion of the pilgrim. So this is a pilgrimage psalm. It's about our journey through life. And the first six verses express the loyalty or the defiant devotion of the pilgrim. And then verses 7 to 11 relay the blessings that come to meet the pilgrim as a consequence of that loyalty. Who is the pilgrim in this psalm? Well, actually, first and foremost, Jesus Christ is the pilgrim of this psalm. He is the one who demonstrated a defiant centeredness on God throughout his life through much pain and suffering, and who went all the way to the cross for us and has received the benefits of the last part of this psalm. He is the pilgrim. But the wonder of the Christian gospel, of course, is that all of us who belong to Jesus are one with him. And we too have a pilgrimage in him. And we too can enter into the comfort of this psalm. As we enter also into our union with Christ and experience his life in us and discover a defiant centeredness, a defiant loyalty to God, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in. And as a result of being in that place, then the comfort comes to us. This psalm is really about comfort, but it is comfort always in the midst of the challenge to cling to God. Sometimes that's all we can do is cling. And so each statement as I make about where broken hearts can go to find comfort, there's both a statement of comfort and a challenge to press in to that comfort. So I want to share what I share, not by way of imposing, but of proposing some reflections and some of the counsel that I've experienced in the midst of my loss. And Tammy has also had the same experience of loss, and so in a way I preach this for us together. I was married for 27 years, and my wife was an ICU nurse, committed Christian who loved the Lord and served God as a nurse. And served his church, and especially loved to serve the hurting. She had a single-parent ministry in our church in White Rock for a number of years. She did this kind of thing without ceremony. She didn't like to be up front. She was a low-key person. She was a caring and wonderful mom to our two children. She loved to have fun, and sometimes she did some outrageous things. My wife was, she was outrageous at times. I can't go into detail on that right now. Sadly, she was diagnosed with cancer in December 2006, which was my first year at Regent College, and she died in September 23rd, 2008. I was in shock even though she'd been in palliative care for 3 weeks, and I'll never forget driving home and watching people do ordinary things that living people do and wanting to scream, "Don't you know my wife died today?" Tammy had the same experience when she lost her husband. Dietrich von Hildebrand said, "I am filled with disgust and emptiness over the rhythm of everyday life that goes relentlessly on as though nothing had changed, as though I had not lost my precious beloved." Those of you that have lost someone, you know that feeling. C.S. Lewis, in his book Grief Observed, which also ministered to me, comments on the fact that he thought all people who lost loved ones should probably be locked up for a year, because they're likely to express grief at the most unlikely moments, and that can be embarrassing for everybody and the person concerned. Well, it's been 7 years for me, and I can't predict what's going to happen to me today as I talk about this. But I know that as the people of God, you will be gracious. See, the thing is, psychologists tell us that grief is never resolved. So this idea, you know, and the church loves simplistic answers. I remember somebody came up to me, my wife was just 3 months dead, and he said to me, he says, "How are you doing? You know, it's been 3 months now. How are you doing?" I said, "Hey, it's a struggle." He says, "Don't you know that you're going to see your wife in heaven?" And that wasn't the time for that comment. It really was. I actually wanted to put two fingers in his eyes, to be really honest. See, the thing is, grief is not so much resolved as adapted to. Adaptation is the appropriate word. It's something that will be with you for life. And it's important to have that recognition, that realism about it, also to know how to experience it and to begin to see. You have I will now have a limp. There were other limps in my life before that, but here's a new limp, the limp of grief. All of us have limps, And it seems to me, when Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians, he tells them that leadership, the only way actually to lead in the Christian church is with a limp. So the people who think that they've got it together and don't have any limps, those are the ones to be most worried about, the superheroes of the Christian existence. There are no superheroes in God's kingdom. There are only broken people ministering to other broken people. So anyway, come to my first point. Where do broken hearts go? This may sound really cliche, but it's so true. They go to God. And they go to the God, first of all, of sympathy. I have 6 points. I won't get them through them. I know that for sure. God of sympathy, God of sovereignty, God of suffering, God who is the specialist God, God who has saints, and God who is the sole object of hope. Let's see how many we can get through. Number one, he's the God of sympathy. The first thing I notice about the psalm is the emotional openness of this psalm. So it begins with, "Keep me safe, O my God." All right, this is a grown man who is a soldier who's saying, "Keep me safe, O my God." What is he saying? I'm afraid. I have fear. And I'm not afraid to admit in the presence of God that I have fear. For in you I take refuge. What does he need refuge for? Because he feels a lack of safety, and there is a fear mixed with sorrow about who's pursuing him. So the psalm begins with some negative emotion of fear. It ends actually with some beautiful positive emotion. And as he experiences God's hope in the midst of the psalm and says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." See, here's the thing. Security has replaced insecurity. Joy has replaced fear. But the most important point I want to make is that we as Christian people ought to be emotionally aware, have some emotional intelligence, and not be afraid to come into the presence of God who created us with intellect, emotion, and will, and who receives our emotions in prayer. And so many of the Psalms are lament. 40% of the Psalms are lament. But when we come to church, we want to be happy all the time. You know, the Psalms were used in Christian worship in the New Testament. Apparently 40% of the time they sang Psalms of lament because they were real. They didn't pretend. And when people were broken and grieving, they grieved with them. Spirituality is not the denying of emotions. A faith that is purely intellectual is actually not a Christian faith. Stiff upper lip Anglo-Saxon, stiff upper lip mentality in the church, which I grew up with, whether it be Anglo-Saxon or Asian, is at odds with biblical anthropology, biblical doctrine of what human beings are. The avoidance of emotions. Where do broken hearts go? To a God who actually welcomes our grief. There are so many different kinds of losses, but all of them are welcome. The grief reactions to them are welcome in God's presence. Breakups of dating relationships evoke grief. The loss of a marriage evokes grief. Pastors leaving congregations evokes grief. Divorce. Mel Kranzler says, divorce is indeed a death of a relationship. And just as the death of someone close to us brings on a period of mourning during which we come to terms with our loss, so too marital breakup is followed by a similar period of mourning. And of course, death is a loss. Conjugal death, that is the death of a husband and wife. Scott Sullender, psychologist, says there are higher rates of death, suicide, office visits to physicians, and use of psychological and clergy services for the bereaved during the first year of conjugal bereavement. In the grief reaction to the sudden death of a spouse, we potentially see grief in its most dramatic and dangerous form. But even more acute is the loss of a child. Jeffrey Gorer calls this the most distressing and long-lasting of all griefs. It could be that you're struggling with a season in your life of intense anxiety or even depression. Sometimes that's a result of grief that has not been processed, of grief that has not been brought into the presence of God or into the presence of a counselor with God in order to experience the healing of God. We need to be realistic Grief lasts a lifetime, and we will continue to come before God until that day when we see Jesus, and then there will be no more tears. I look forward to that day. Where do broken hearts go? Secondly, to the God who is sovereign, and I'm not going to stay long on this, but one of the things the psalmist does here, he comes to God, and that's the word El, the God of creation. He has a sense of recognition that he doesn't understand everything that's going on, but that he's willing to submit it to a God with whom there is mystery. I mean, one of the challenges when we go through loss, we ask the question, why? Why the presence of evil in the universe? And, you know, we have these theological theodicies. The theodicy is an explanation of how come there can be evil in the world and also God in the world. And my own best theology, as far as I'm concerned, is that God has entered into the evil of the world and in Christ has identified with it. And as a result of the presence of evil in the world, more grace will be revealed by God and more glory will attain to God than if sin had never entered the world. That's one theodicy. And but that's not to say I now have all the answers to why things happen in our lives. Be very careful when you say to somebody who's struggling with suffering and loss, you know there's a reason for everything in the world. Well, that may be true, but you don't know what that reason is. The veil isn't lifted until we see Christ. The point of comfort here is that God is the sovereign God. He apparently knows how much we can handle. He's with us in the midst of our suffering. He's Jesus, our great high priest, who has ascended into heaven, carrying our sorrows and our suffering with him. And he knows how much we can handle, and he enters into our personal soul history in Christ in order to minister his grace. I guess I would just one point under this, the second point of the sovereignty of God is that part of the sovereignty of God was to have his son come and die on a cross. I love your cross here, beautiful cross. It's a reminder of what this place is all about and what life is all about. Ultimately, it's a cross. We are called to live the life of suffering and pain and sorrow in this season down here. I love what Caroline Bynum said, that the only redemption worthy of our hope is a redemption located where ultimate horror also resides in pain, mutilation, death, and decay. And this, Richard Niehaus confirms, is why the Christian way of thinking about life and death is centered in a sign of dereliction, the God-man hanging on a cross. Ultimately, all the answers are there on that cross. Three, where do broken hearts go? We go to the God who is the God of suffering. The God who is sympathetic with our emotions, the God who is sovereign, the God who's the God who suffers with us. What I get from the first two verses of the psalm is a tremendous sense of an I-thou relationship between the psalmist and God. Keep me safe, my God. I say to the Lord Yahweh, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. That's covenant language. Remember, the very heart of covenant language between God and us is, I will be their God and they will be my people. I-thou language, I-you language. That's the kind of relationship God has with us. And so that God who is the God of creation is the God of covenant also, who has entered into relationship with us in Christ historically and in our personal lives by the Spirit, and he's committed to us. He's always going to be there with us. I will be with you to the very end of the age. He's with us by the presence of the Spirit. And so we can take heart that he is the God who himself suffers with us, has entered into our suffering with us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God is a God who is the only God of world religions who suffers with us. Fourth, where do broken hearts go? They go to the God who is a specialist for every one of us. I'm using alliteration here, and I may be stretching it just a little bit on this point, so just have mercy on me. But The point here is that this is a God who's personal. He runs to God and he says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. This is not just about the fact that he's in covenant relationship, but that there is an I-thou personal relationship. My God, my Lord, just like in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, in our day and age, we really need to stress the importance of community. Because individualism is kind of rife in our culture and in our church. At the same time, let us not lose the importance of the personalism of the Christian faith. And that is that God meets you and I personally. And that he himself is personal, three persons in perfect communion who relates to us personally. And here is three times over, my God, my Lord, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. In you I take refuge. There's an I-thou relationship of persons. In other words, you know, there's no such thing as two people who grieve the same way. One of the things you want to be careful about saying to people is, I know what you're going through because I've lost my wife. You do in part. There's a commonality, but there's a sense of, there's an idiosyncratic nature to grief that's related to your particular personhood. And how God has allowed a challenge into your life and how he ministers to you personally in that life. And so there's an idiosyncratic nature to grief. No person's grief is exactly like the grief of another. And there's therefore an idiosyncratic way in which God ministers to us. And I'll tell you something. David, in the midst of the storms of his life in this chapter, knows exactly where to run. Not away from God, but to God. That's not to say he isn't going to tell God how he feels and get real with God, but he's going to cling to God even in the midst of his anger against God, because he knows that God has a personal hearing for him. There are expressions of the personal nature of God's love and dealing with us in this psalm, and there are evidences of his personal dealing as verse 5, David talks about the things that God has given him personally. You are my chosen portion and my cup. You're my heritage. You're my inheritance. I can actually appropriate you, God, just like I drink water from a cup. That's a bad illustration. How about wine from a cup? And we've just taken wine from a cup, and we have personally imbibed of the person of Christ and drunk of him afresh. And we need to know that. You need to know that when whatever you're going through, God knows personally what you're going through and can minister to you no matter what, and allows you to come as you are. One of the things I've discovered about grief, the ways I've understood it best, is that grief is a little bit like shock thaw. When you lose a loved one, you go through shock. And that shock is still upon me after 7 years. And as I thaw out, I begin to grieve. And I found that shock thaw mechanism a little bit helpful, a little bit of insight. And I know that I can come to God in my numbness and know he receives me. And I can come to God when the emotion comes and he receives me. And that's a little bit of the grief journey that we go through. We are drawn into his presence, and he personally ministers to us. Fifth, where do broken hearts go? They go to God and his saints. One of the funniest things about the psalm is it seems to contradict itself. Look at verse 1, or verse 2, verse 2b. I have no good apart from you, Lord. And then he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What? So God is all your delight in verse 2a, and verse 3, the saints are all your delight. How do you put those two things together? Is that not a contradiction? Well, actually, it's not. Because David viewed the saints as if they were God to him. The saints are in such close communion with God. If I can speak New Testament language, we're actually in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're ensconced in him. We're a community in him. So much so that the New Testament sometimes speaks of the Christ as a reference to the head and the body together. And so what is the psalmist saying? I know somewhere where I can go. Isn't just to you, God. It's to you, God. But that needs to be concretized for some of us. We can't resolve all these things in personal prayer alone with God. He says, these are the saints in whom is all my delight. I can go to the saints. I can go to the Christian people. And I can unburden myself to them. I can find a counselor who can be my community for that journey. I definitely need to be in the church. There's no such thing as an unchurched Christian in the New Testament. It really is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Because you are one with Christ. Where do broken hearts go? To the godly. To the people who've been through this. To friendships. I have to say that in my going through the valley with my wife until her death and afterwards, the community was huge. I really don't understand how people can handle it if they don't have a church community. It wasn't just the fact that they fed us every day as a family for weeks on end, so much so that casseroles were not always, welcome exactly. By my family. They made some comments about casseroles, but people meant well, and we were grateful for the casseroles, but the way in which people ministered to my wife, friends that were around her right till the last hour, I don't know. Friendship is an amazing gift being given to us as part of the community of God. We need to cultivate friendships. Henry Nouwen said that friendship is one of the greatest gifts a human being can receive. It is a bond beyond common goals, common interests, or common histories. It is a bond stronger than sexual union can create, deeper than a shared fate can solidify, and even more intimate than the bonds of marriage or community. Friendship is a being with the other in joy and sorrow, even when we cannot increase the joy or decrease the sorrow. It is a unity of souls that gives nobility and sincerity to love. Friendship makes all of life shine brightly. Blessed are those who lay down their life for their friends. One of the things about being a friend to someone who's hurting often means saying nothing. Our biggest fear is, what are we going to say? Actually, your presence is what's really the most important. And God will give you some things to say, but be very careful not to feel like you have to say something because it's awkward. Henry Nouwen again says, the friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not healing, not curing, that is a friend who cares. Who can tolerate not knowing what's going on, who can tolerate not healing and not curing, that is a friend who really cares. Just yesterday I read in the Psalms, he heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted, and then it says, he calls the stars into being and knows them each by name. Stunning. It's a juxtaposition of two verses in Psalm 147, I think it is. Psalm 147. Here's a person here's a verse that suggests that you as a person can come with all of your brokenness and he will begin the healing journey that ultimately is finished in heaven. And just as he knows each star, how many stars are there? Uncountable stars. He knows them each by name. Implication? He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows the things you need healing for, and he's there for you. Lastly, where do broken hearts go? To the God of surprising hope. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures in your right hand. And the New Testament authors pick up on that. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, that's resurrection. And ultimately, the hope we have, the place where people can come, is to a God who has conquered death, who has in history risen from the dead. And because he's alive, we too shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You know, the words of Winston Churchill adapted slightly. Death is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, though it may be the end of the beginning. Death is not the end. And every Christian, our greatest hope is that we're going to get out of this fog one day and we're going to be in the blaze of the glory of God. And we will understand it then. We'll understand it better. We'll understand it in hindsight. We'll have revelation from God. We'll be in his presence, which is better by far. And I love what N.T. Wright says when he talks about, in his book, Surprised by Hope, he talks about death, and then he says, supposing someone came forward out of the fog to meet us, out of the fog of death. Supposing someone came out of the fog to meet us. The mystery of death, the terror of death, the last enemy to be destroyed. Out of it has come one, out of the fog has come one, the risen Christ. He's our hope. He's the one to whom we look. And so when a Christian dies, my belief is the absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in whatever way you may understand that. But ultimately, the great hope is of a resurrection when bodies and souls and spirits will come together. We'll be embodied people, folks. We'll not be... Sometimes I hear at Christian funerals the idea that we're going to be angels or something or play harps or whatever it is. We're going to be embodied persons in the resurrection, inhabiting a new earth ultimately. We'll be earthy. But all that stuff aside, what's really important is we'll be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This is our eschatological hope. Let me encourage you that there is room in the presence of God for you today to find healing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Perhaps the worship team could come forward at this time. Holy Spirit, we invite your work in our midst. I pray, Lord, for those particularly this morning who may be struggling with a wound, a fresh wound, with fresh grief and numbness. I ask that you will draw near to them, that you'll put your arms around them, draw them into your heart, Father, I pray. We come into your presence, Father, as a body, a church, to receive your love, to receive your comfort, to ask for you to fill us up with hope, that we might have something to give in the midst of a world that's struggling with hopelessness. Make us a light in this culture, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.